In Revelation 21, verse 3, it tells us this, and it's just so beautiful, because if any of you have tears in your eyes or your heart, any pain, any sorrow, it's going to go away. Amen. Jesus is dealing with it and has dealt with it. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." It means the dwelling place of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And Father, we thank You for the completeness that we find, the completion of all things in Christ Jesus, the things we deal with today, the things we've dealt with in the past, the things we will deal with in the future. Lord, they're all under You, all under Your control. And we ask that You would minister to us by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, any areas of concern or sorrow, any area of our life, Lord, that expresses a need for You. Father, may we cry out to You with humble hearts, because thank You, Father, that You're the one that lifts up those with a humble heart. We commit them to You now. Speak to us through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to those of you that are visiting with us today, and welcome back to those we haven't seen. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 1 through 11, entitled today, the message is entitled, "The Triumphal Entries." There's two. We're going to talk about two of them. We're going to spend just a little bit of time in Matthew 21, because we studied this passage in April, when we studied the triumphal entry then, just prior to Resurrection Sunday, that week before, also called Palm Sunday. We studied that in fair detail. So I'm just going to read through that, touch on a couple of things, and then we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 19, where we talk about another triumphal entry. There's two. But you know, I want you to know that as we open up the book of the Revelation in a little bit, God's revealing to us part of His eternal plan. And as we study that passage, you can even step into what John saw, John the Apostle. Because what God showed John through the angel, the vision, He's given it to us too. And we should be able to enter into that and realize that God has a plan for us. And we're going to talk about some of that plan. We're going to be talking and touching on the rapture of the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a lot to go over this morning, but it's beautiful because Jesus is the center of it. Amen? Amen. So, the triumphant entry or triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, let's read that. This describes the first triumphal entry, and it says this, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway He will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." That's all great advice, isn't it? "And brought the ass and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." This event took place just a few short days before Jesus would be executed, put to death on the cross. The same crowd that said just days later, "Crucify him." They're praising him now. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this long awaited by the people, rode into Jerusalem just as was prophesied. The book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, tells us this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Prophecy, truth, spoken in advance so we know what to expect. The Bible is full of prophecies. And you know what? If it's a biblical prophecy, it will be fulfilled. Guaranteed by God. He never makes a mistake, does he? He never lies. But once again, this passage that we just read is called the triumphal entry because for the first time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as we followed his paths that took him from where he was born all the way up to what we're going to find is in Jerusalem where he'd be crucified, for the first time, Jesus received the acclamation, the proclamation that he was indeed Messiah the King. It was public, and he received their praises. And at this triumphal entry, we see Jesus as a very meek, humble, gentle servant. But there's going to be another event, a second triumphal entry, referred to as the second coming of Christ. It's far different than the first. And I'd like to take a look at some points to contrast the two. The first, the scriptures tell us that Jesus rode on a meek and gentle donkey. A donkey, a symbol of peace and gentleness. But the second coming, the second triumphal entry, Jesus will return on a white stallion. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. The first triumphal entry was to make an atonement for sins. And I'm so thankful for the atonement of sin, aren't you? That enables us to be partakers of the second coming too. The first, an atonement for sins, but the second will be to make war and judge, or to tread, as the Bible tells us, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God against a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus wore no crowns, as we just read in the Gospel of Matthew, that triumphal entry. But the second coming, he's going to wear many crowns. And we're going to find this when we get to Revelation 19, verse 12, which says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." At the first triumphal entry, the crowd laid down garments on the road before Jesus. At his second coming, the second triumphal entry, Revelation 19, 13, tells us what he will wear. "And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." At the first triumphal entry, crowds followed from behind. They went before him. Limited number of people witnessed what was taking place. At his second coming, Jesus will be accompanied by white-robed armies of heaven. That's us. That's us. That's you and me. We're going to return with Jesus. But in order to return with Jesus, you have to be with Jesus, right? Otherwise, there's going to be a problem. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The first triumphal entry, Jesus came to his own people only to be struck down. But he will come the second time to strike the nations or to judge. And when he came the first time into the city, they announced him as Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. But when he comes the second time, here's what he's going to be called: the Word of God, and will bear the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a name. King of all kings, Lord of all lords, and the world will recognize him as such because his authority will be executed, his judgment will be executed on a non-believing world. Now, we need to be careful about something. We need to be careful not to confuse the second coming that we're talking about today with an event that's prior to that, which is called the rapture of the church. At the rapture, only true believers will see Jesus. All true believers will be brought up to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with him. What's a true believer? Those that are born again. I'm not talking about religious people. I'm not talking about churchgoers. I'm talking about those that have been given a new life in Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in them, acknowledging Jesus as Lord, as Savior, receive forgiveness of sin, and he becomes the Lord of your life. And listen, if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, and your life is not changed, whether you call yourself born again or not, if your life hasn't changed, then you need to ask the Holy Spirit of God to take a good hard look at your heart and show you that you don't belong yet to him. We need to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the eternal security, isn't it? And that's what we need. Those that are not born again at the time of the rapture, and mind you, Jesus knows who are his, right? He knows who are his. At the time of the rapture, when he calls the church home, those that are not born again are going to be left behind. I pray no one here is left behind, because you'll experience the 7-year period of great tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, describes this wonderful event. Wonderful for those that are going. Very difficult for those that are staying. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, Paul the Apostle said, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord." He's not saying it's by me. He's saying it's by the word of the Lord. Listen, when the Lord speaks, he speaks truth. And this is the point Paul is trying to make. By the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Now here's what we're going to see for the believers. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What's it going to sound like? I don't know. But you'll recognize it. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Speaks of those that have already died in Christ. They're believers. They're buried in the ground. They're going to rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain on this earth, shall be caught up together with those in them in the clouds, those that are rising from the graves. We'll meet them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? He's not going to drop you. You'll ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I find that comforting. Don't you find that comforting? I find it extremely comforting that this earth as it is right now, this is temporary for us. And we're going to go home to be with Jesus at the rapture, or if he takes us home before that. So it's this single event, this rapture of the church, where Jesus comes back and he calls his bride home. What a glorious day that's going to be. In the world, those that are left behind are going to be astounded. They'll be scratching their heads trying to explain this away. And we see the setting, the stage being set for that today, right? With all the extraterrestrial activity, all the other stuff, trying to explain away the very day that Jesus takes his bride home. People are going to say they're abducted by aliens, whatever it might be. Hey, we know who's bringing us home, right? Leave evidence in your homes. If you disappear, leave a note or something so your loved ones can say, ah, they told me about this before. And perhaps they'll come to Christ. But don't wait till then. Tell them now. Tell them now so they won't have to go through the punishment and trouble, the turmoil, the pain of the great tribulation. So, at the rapture of the church, only believers are being taken up. Only believers will see him. Those that are remaining, they will not see him. However, at the second coming, every eye will see him. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Everyone that's here today will see Jesus on the day of his second coming. And we're going to talk about the timing of that in just a few minutes. And a decision that we make in this lifetime You see, we need to make a choice for Christ in this lifetime. You don't get a second chance. You don't get a third chance. There's one chance only, and it's while you're here. The decision we make in this lifetime for Christ and his atoning death will determine whether we will return with Jesus at his second coming or be separated from him in hell eternally. I know a lot of people don't want to talk about that. We have to talk about this. It's real. It's reality. So I want to move on now from Matthew chapter 21 and talk about the second triumphal entry. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation 19. And by the way, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation. And here's why we call it Revelation. It is called in its entirety the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So your Bibles are open to Revelation chapter 19. And here we find through this incredible book that John the Apostle has been given this vision. A vision of heaven. A vision of Christ. A vision of what we will find in the future. In fact, in the very first chapter, things that were, things that are, and things that shall be. This is what John had revealed to him by an angel sent by God to give him this incredible revealing or revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me in verse 1. Where are you going to read? We're going to study actually the first, let's see here, the first 16 verses. Here's what it says. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So what John sees and what he's experiencing and hearing is this great explosion of praise in heaven. There was a world economic system. There was a world spiritual system called commercial and spiritual Babylon. Both have been destroyed. Both have been destroyed. The Lord took them out. Spiritual Babylon, again, a false religious system that was set up by the Antichrist. There's a lot of talk today about a one-world religion, right? This is what this is about. Spiritual Babylon, called the harlot or the whore. A great multitude worshiping God. And it's kind of spontaneous and so loud that it's thunderous. Heaven is rejoicing at what's happening, and they realize that who is behind it all? And of course, this rejoicing, who's behind that? God himself. And the heavenly host proclaims, Alleluia. And the word Alleluia that we see here is used only four times in the Bible, and all of them are in this chapter. The Hebrew form has an H, Hallelujah. That's used many times in the Bible. Both, however, mean this, praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. Get used to it. You're going to be praising him forever. So it describes the celebration in heaven, the celebration of victory, destruction over those two systems, spiritual Babylon, commercial Babylon, that have stolen the hearts and minds, souls, and strength of the people. Again, get used to the praise. Those that are in heaven will be singing this Alleluia chorus forever. And if you're saved, you'll be singing this song. How do I know? Because God has told us history in advance, right here in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we read, as you read the book of the Revelation, it's important to understand that you will be part of the scenes that will unfold. But you'll be seeing it from heaven's side. You'll be seeing it from heaven's perspective. So if you're born again, you have every right and every privilege to place yourself in these scenes and know and rehearse what you're going to be doing. Notice the praise. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Those four things, for a while in human history, looked like they were threatened by evil and maybe even wiped out by man's rebellion. We're seeing this today, aren't we, in society? The four things salvation, glory, honor, and power. Christ is being mocked. Christians are being mocked. Salvation is being redefined by many of the churches. And there is no redefining what God has given us. There's one way, and that is Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ alone. By God's grace and not our own works, right? But God's salvation, glory, honor, and power will have the final word. You know, the world will think that they are in control. Oh, there's a lot of power players in the world today, right? That think they've got the control. But that's a mirage. It's an illusion of the enemy, as God will have his final word. Guaranteed. Notice in verses 2 and 3. It says, "For true and righteous are his judgments." This is heaven proclaiming this. "True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore," which is the false church, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." First of the reasons for the Alleluia, God has judged the harlot, Babylon, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Martyrs for the name of Christ. God will avenge that. And listen, heaven, again, heaven says, "Righteous and true your judgments." In other words, heaven has seen what has taken place and the need that was necessary to be dealt with. And the world will have gotten so far out of control that man will think that they have all the control. Isn't that true? Don't we see this today? But God will judge. And let me say this about God's judgments. They are not random. They are not fleeting. His judgments never change. They are not emotional. It's not because God's having a bad day. God never has a bad day. His judgments are deliberate. His judgments are fair and never unfair. They are righteous. Heaven's telling us this. They are true. They are perfect. And they are on time. And they will never, there will never be anyone who is falsely accused. Isn't that wonderful? There's a lot of false accusations today. We live in a fallen world. But God's accusations are never, ever false. And God's would not be righteous if he didn't judge unrighteousness and judge righteously. Everything is righteous about him. His vengeance is righteous. Now, how many of you, how many of us have, quote unquote, flown off the handle and overreacted to a situation? I've done that. I can remember a time I did that. Do you remember two? My memory doesn't hold numbers that big. Let me tell you that right now. But we fly off the handle. God never does. God never overreacts. His judgment is always right. It's always true. Never emotional. Always on time. And it's always fair. Verse 4 says, "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia." The word amen, it means so be it, or that's the truth. And when we pray, it's important we pray using amen at the end. Why? Because after we pray, we say amen, we're saying so be it, Lord, or that's the truth. And the 24 elders, they represent the church, Old and New Testament saints. The 4 beasts or living creatures are angelic beings who have joined in the worshiping of God for the destruction of the wickedness and the rebellion. And then, verse 5 says, "There was a voice that came forth from the throne of heaven, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." This voice, probably a voice of an angel, coming from near the throne of God, calling to all the servants of God, all those that fear him, both small and great, he said, "We're going to praise God." And we see in verse 6, "And I heard it, as it were the voice of a great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the all-powerful God, he reigns. This great multitude that we cannot number, but it's known by God. He knows. You see, there are no surprises in heaven. You will never catch God off guard. There's this great multitude that even now continues to be drawn as we share the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? The work we do here in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit of God impacts a human heart for eternity, bringing that person to a place of conviction and salvation, adding to that multitude in heaven. Isn't it a glorious thought? That the work you do now has eternal value. Don't give up. Don't give up. So this sound of praise, it's incredible. John, in fact, as he heard, he said, that's like the voice of many waters. Ever been in Niagara Falls? It's pretty loud, isn't it? And that's probably nothing compared to what John heard. He's describing as best he can. He's never heard anything like this before. And as you study and read through the book of the Revelation, John used the expression, it's like or as, because he's seeing things that he couldn't describe adequately. And here he says, as a voice of many waters, mighty thunderings, probably unable to hear the person next to you. Sometimes it gets that way when all of our grandkids are around. You know, they're all in our house and they're making noise and they're playing. It's like, I can't hear anything. And I have hearing aids, so take that and double it. Can't hear you. Turn your hearing aids on. They are on. It's too loud. But imagine the worship service that John saw. And you know what, family? It's the same as you will see, the same as you will experience when you go to heaven. The same worship, the same service. And the song they sing, once again, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All powerful. There's none greater. And it says, and he reigneth. He reigns, yes, he reigns forever. He will never abdicate his throne. He never has and he never will. Don't lose sight of this fact, family, that God is in control. Even when the kingdoms of the world think that they've got it all figured out, they think that they've got it all together, God is in control. God the Almighty and all-powerful, and heaven is praising him for that. Don't you love it? As we move on to verse 7, we see an event that John is seeing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here's what he said. Let us be glad and rejoice. What great advice. Let us be glad. Let's rejoice and give honor to him. To who? To Jesus. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, to the Jewish reader, this would be very, very meaningful. Because in the Jewish practice, when a family would own property, the father would build a house somewhere on that land, on that property. And if he had sons, and they grew up and became of marrying age, there would be an arranged marriage with the woman of another household. And after this marriage had been arranged, the couple would be engaged for a period of a year. And during that year, which is called the betrothal, the bridegroom, would return to his father's house, and he would prepare a dwelling place for his bride. The wedding chamber would be built, typically built in that house. And during that time, the bride would make herself ready for married life. And at the end of this period of separation, the bridegroom would come, usually at night, to come and get his bride to live with him. And at the end of the separation, as he came to get her, the groom, the best man, and other male escorts would leave the father's house and have a torchlit celebration or procession to the home of the bride. They're dispatched to go get the bride. And although the bride expected the bridegroom to come at any time, She didn't know when. She didn't know the day or the hour that had been prepared. After the bridegroom received his bride, all the attendants would return to the father's house where the wedding guests had been assembled. And there, the veiled bride and groom would enter into the private chamber and consummate the marriage. And afterwards, the bride and groom announced to the wedding party that the marriage had been consummated, and the wedding party would announce to the wedding guests that the marriage feast would begin, and it would last 7 days. During this time, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber. And after 7 days, the groom would come forth to bring his unveiled bride so everyone could see her. And then they would move on with their lives. Now, here in the book of the Revelation, this is what we see. We are espoused to Jesus Christ, his beloved, his betrothed, as a chaste virgin, purified and cleansed by Christ himself. The dowry, the price has been paid by our bridegroom Jesus. And now, as as we just talked about in the Jewish wedding, as that bride waited for her bridegroom to come get her, we are waiting also. We are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to come and take us home, to take his bride home. And he is going to come back for us. We just read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But John, the Gospel of John 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." He's going to prepare a place for his bride. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, his promises never what? They never fail. They never fail. He's coming to take his bride home to heaven at the rapture of the church. Well, when's he coming? I don't know. The bride awaits the soon return of her bridegroom to take her home. Listen, if somebody ever tells you, "I know when the Lord's coming back," you can right then and there say you're a false prophet. Because the Bible says nobody knows. Nobody knows. So if nobody knows, then nobody knows. We can't establish those kind of dates. But after the rapture, when Jesus comes back, the bridegroom comes to take his bride home. Who is also removed with the bride? The Holy Spirit of God. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit of God, because you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit of God is removed, something's going to happen. It's going to be hell on earth. The restraints that the Holy Spirit of God has and uses in each of you, when that restraining power is taken away, things are going to happen, and they're not good things. From that point on, marks the time of the tribulation period, a 7-year period. 7 years. In heaven, our bridegroom Jesus and his bride, that's us, the church, we're going to be up partaking in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the end of the 7-year period, Jesus will return to earth for his second triumphal entry, the second coming of Christ, and present his bride forever and ever. And again, it's a beautiful picture that the Jewish wedding paints for us as believers and what will take place in heaven. And when you think about it, I don't think there's much in life more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. I remember seeing my bride. We were there in a church, and I'm up front, and she enters into the back door, and it's like I almost dropped on the floor. Thank you, Lord. And that's how Jesus views you, his beautiful bride. Joy, excitement, love. There's something wonderful about a wedding. But notice here in Revelation, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we know the Lamb is Jesus, right? Our bridegroom. In weddings today, the bride is the center of attention, as it should be. But in this wedding, this marriage supper, the Lamb that's described here in Revelation, the Lamb is the center of attention, just as He, Jesus, should be. Jesus should always be the center of attention. May we never step in front of Him with anything we do or anything we say. It's all about Jesus. And He is the one that has provided us not only the gift of salvation, but the privilege to serve Him and to be called His bride. He is the one we look to. We're totally in love with our bridegroom, Jesus. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. We're going to be there. You're going to be there if you belong to Jesus. So put yourself in that scene. And to her, in verse 8, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the wife makes herself ready by being arrayed in this fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. But understand, it doesn't change anything. We cannot earn our way to heaven. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says that you can't do that. It's by God's grace through faith that we're saved. But when we're saved, we desire to obey the Lord. Right? We have that desire in us because God's planted that love in our heart for Him. And our desire is to please Him. We desire to walk in His ways. And as we walk with Him in the new birth that Jesus has given us, something takes place. We begin to bear fruit, don't we? Spiritual fruit. Works follow our salvation. Our works don't determine our salvation. Our good works follow our salvation. And as we obey Him, talk about the fine linen, clean and white. As we obey Him, the righteous deeds we do, the things that we're doing in the name of Christ that have eternal value, that'll make up and add finishing touches to our wedding gown. Isn't that beautiful? That fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints. Now notice in verse 9, it says, "And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Here John assures any doubters, is this too good to be true? Is it for real? Will God change His mind? Am I really included? Is Jesus really my bridegroom? John says, these are the true sayings of God. He's saying they're not my words, they're God's words. So if they're God's words, it means this is certain. It's guaranteed. And he is overwhelmed by what he sees, the beauty of the scene. He's about 90 years old at this point and just about as saintly as he can be. And he does something here that's a bit unusual that he probably should have known better. But he's so excited, he's so overwhelmed with what he sees that he has a need to fall down and worship. But as he falls forward and worships the angel, here's what verse 10 says. John admitted this. He says, I fell at his feet. And whose feet? Who is speaking to John? It's the angel sent by God. As I fell to his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel, of course, and rightly so, directs his worship to Jesus himself. Men and angels, yes, we're different. We have different roles, different service, but we have something very much in common. And that is this, that we worship God, and we worship him alone. Now, there's an interesting phrase at the end of this verse. It says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And what he's saying to us here is this. The intent behind every prophecy in his word is to testify of Jesus and to glorify Jesus. Revelation isn't about angels. They're included in here. They're mentioned. But it's not about angels. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. and as a result should lead us to greater worship of Jesus. And you see, if a prophecy doesn't lead us closer to Jesus, to worship of Jesus, then we've missed the purpose. And sometimes people are so fixated on prophecy that they can't think of anything else. But remember, it all points to Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to verse 11. And this is the triumphal entry, the second triumphal entry that I mentioned to you, the second coming of Jesus. Remember, we're gathered together for a wedding ceremony, the marriage ceremony in heaven, and at the end of 7 years, after the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus will return to this earth with his bride. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's our Jesus. He's always faithful. He's always truthful, isn't he? "And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." In Revelation 13, verse 4, there was a burning question that was asked by those that were remaining on earth. Those that missed the rapture, they were unbelievers. And here's what it says in Revelation 13, 4. "And they worshiped the dragon." The unbelievers, they weren't worshiping Jesus. They were worshiping Satan, which gave power to the beast. The beast in the scriptures here is the Antichrist. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" In other words, they're thinking, well, nobody can defeat this guy. That's their question. But here in Revelation 19:11, we get the answer. Who will make war with the Antichrist? There's going to be a war. And the one making war is the one that is called Faithful and True. He will come in righteousness. He will come to judge. He will make war, not for the sake of making war. He's going to make war when righteousness requires it. And Jesus is not a pacifist. He doesn't just sit back and watch things happen. He does what needs to be done in order to act in his righteousness. And he can't betray his own character, can he? Listen, you never want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. Never. And there is a guaranteed way to be on the right side of Jesus. And that is submit your life to him. Receive forgiveness of sin. Forsake your ways. Embrace his ways. Walk with your God. Walk in holiness. And God will make the changes necessary in your heart. And you can be assured, because God tells us that we can be assured of our salvation. But it's not just a notion, it's not just a thought, it is a reality. God has changed my life. And for those of you that are born again, have received a new birth, God has changed your life radically, hasn't he? I've heard the testimony of many of you here. And in each and every case, you're able to say, God has changed my life. I'm not the same person I once was. All praise, all glory, all honor to God. And if your life is not radically changed, then you've got some praying to do and some thinking to do. You never want to be on the wrong side of the Lord. Let's look at verse 12. Describes his eyes. His eyes were as a flame. This is speaking of Jesus. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He sees everything. And he sees everything exactly as it is. And the word fire is referred to here. It means there's a refining. There is a burning away of anything hidden. He sees every person. He sees every situation exactly as it is and looks at it with perfect holiness. He's able to identify holiness from unholiness. That's what this is saying to us. He's able to see the holy aspects of your life. He's able to see the unholy aspects of your life. Why? In order to condemn you? No, but to bring you to that place of conviction. That the areas of holiness, unholiness will be submitted to him. You'll be cleansed and freed from that bondage. And embrace the holiness that he is and wants you to be. When Jesus comes and judges, he's not going to miss anything. He sees it all. And I'm so thankful, family. I am so thankful that I belong to Jesus. He took my judgment away at the cross, at his cross. And on his head were many crowns in this passage we just read, speaking of his authority and his right to rule the world. He has a right. He created it, right? He breathed it into existence. Satan and the Antichrist, they're just temporary residents. They have a future known by God, and it's not a good one. The Antichrist won't rule the world. He just thinks he will. The false prophet won't rule the world, not the devil, and certainly not man. He's playing his games now. But you know what, family? The devil's on a short leash. His day is coming. His days are numbered. His days are marked. And one day, he'll be cast into the fires of hell for eternity. Never have to worry about him again. Now, verse 13. And he, Jesus, was clothed with a vesture. Vesture speaks of a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. These verses always bring me to the verge of tears. His name is called the Word of God. Read the Word. Study the Word. Live the Word. Love the Word. His name is called the Word of God. Now, the blood that's being referred to here is not his own blood. Sometimes people confuse that. The blood on his vesture is not his own. It's the blood of judgment, the blood of his enemies, because he's executing judgment. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Here's what it says. Their blood sprinkle on my garments, and I will stain my raiment. The blood of his enemies. It's not his own blood. Speaking of the blood that will be upon his robes as he comes in judgment. That's the blood. No one in his right mind, carefully examining what could be available to them eternally and what will be available to them should they reject Jesus Christ, no one would want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. But it begs a question. Are you on the right side of Jesus? Are you on the saving side? That's what's most important. We need to be on a saving side of Jesus. We need to belong to him. And if you don't belong to him, you belong to the enemy. He's got you. The thing we see here in Revelation is the easiest thing in the world to avoid because Jesus has paid the price to free us from it. He's paid the price to free us from the bondage of sin and death and hell. His name is called the Word of God, and he is the Word of God. And the armies, look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you like horses? You may not. You're going to like these, though, when you're riding back on one. The armies will not only be his bride, but also we're going to be his army. Now, remember, at the rapture of the church, Jesus never sets his foot on the earth. But in his second coming, we will return to earth from heaven and accompany him in the battle between the sinful, rebellious man and God. We'll be with Jesus doing all the fighting. It's his war. We'll follow him, as I just read, on white horses. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is pretty heavy. There's a judgment coming. There is a wrath of God coming. And remember, family, God spoke everything into existence. You and I, we can't speak anything into existence. And that's the power gap between us and God. And God takes by his word and spoke the universe to what it is. That's how powerful his words are. Think about that for a minute. He spoke the world, the universe, into existence, and now he speaks again. But the power of his word, this time he speaks in judgment. And I certainly don't want to hear those words And I won't, because of what Jesus has done for me. I don't know what he's going to say. It doesn't tell us. I don't know what he's going to say when the armies of the world would gather together against him to make war with him. But I do know this. It's going to be powerful. It's his word. In one sentence, it will all be wiped out. And I never, ever want to face the wrath of God. And I won't. Not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done. But that's how he's coming back to rule. The first coming, he came to bear the wrath that man deserved. He did it on the cross. And in his second coming, he's coming to crush rebellion. And notice his vesture, his robe, in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, God will not always strive with man. He's going to bring an end to man's rebellion. And these two triumphal entries, the first will dictate your second. Has Jesus made a triumphant entry, a triumphal entry into your heart? Have you opened up the gates of your heart to receive him, not as a good man, not as a prophet, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you received him as Redeemer and Savior and Friend? In other words, have you allowed Jesus to fulfill in your life the purpose for his coming to earth as a lowly servant? And that purpose is to save you. That's why he came. He came to save you, to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. He didn't come to make your life easy. He came to make your eternity secure. That's why he came. What's eternal security all about? It's about belonging to Jesus. That's security. What's the worst form of insecurity? Not belonging to Jesus. And being subjected to the very things we talked about today, the wrath of God. He came to make your eternity secure. The question is, are you eternally secure? Do you know? I'm not just talking about in your mind. You're thinking, I think I know I'm eternally secure. But are you convinced and persuaded in your heart that God has saved you because you have come before him humbly, believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have trusted in his atoning work on the cross, and embraced the salvation that he has given you? Are you secure? He laid down his sinless life on a wooden cross. And what he did was he received God's judgment, God's wrath for your sin. He took it upon himself in your place and in my place. He came to be the perfect substitute for you and me. That's my King. That's my King. That's my Redeemer. That's my Savior. And his name is Jesus. Jesus. Messiah. Yeshua. Is he your King too? Is he your King? If not, would you like him to be? All you have to do is ask him and then receive by faith. And what's he going to do when you ask him? He's going to forgive you. He's going to change you. He's going to save you, and you'll be transformed and equipped for heaven, prepared for heaven, to go to the place that he has prepared for you as his bride. You see, Jesus doesn't want you to be part of the crowd any longer. He wants you to be part of his family. You know, what a great family. There's many dysfunctional families on this earth. There is no dysfunctional family in heaven. We belong to Jesus. So the burning question, the question that you must face, every single one of us must face this question: what have you done with Jesus? Have you received the free gift, the offer of salvation that he has laid out for you and placed before you on his cross at Calvary? Have you? You can't let that question go unanswered or unattended to. You must make a decision for Jesus now. Now, I'm not twisting arms, believe me. Because if I can twist your arm, somebody will untwist it. But I can tell you this, that God's Holy Spirit, if you don't yet belong to Jesus, He is crying out to you right now to come to Christ without delay. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today. I know a lot of people that said, well, I'm just not ready today. I'm going to wait for another day. Well, there's many accounts in the Word of God of people that waited and waited and waited, and you know what? It was too late. It was too late. Don't wait. I'm asking now, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ and know your eternity is secure, would you pray with me, please? Would you pray with me and ask Him? See, those that come to Him, He will no wise cast out, the Scriptures tell us. He's not going to say no. And Father, we thank You that You say yes to those that come to You by faith and place their trust in You. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for the salvation that You have given. And if you'd like to receive Christ, then please pray with me now. Lord Jesus, I know I can only call You Lord because the Spirit of God is right now working in my heart. I'm humbling myself before You. I'm admitting my failure, my sin, my rebellion, every evil thought I've ever had, every evil word, every evil action that stood against You. I plead Your blood that was shed on that cross, on Your cross. I plead that blood over my sins. And I ask You, Lord, cleanse me of all of it. And I trust You. I trust that when You said Your sacrifice was sufficient and complete, I believe it. I ask You to be Lord of my life. I place my life in Your hands. I surrender my will to Your will. My perceived strengths, I submit to You that You would have Your perfect way in every area of my life. I invite You into my heart. I invite You to be Lord of my life, every aspect of my life. Help me, Lord. Up to this point in time, I lived for me. Now I want to live for You. Help me to turn from my sinful ways and turn to my glorious Savior. Help me to daily make that decision to love You with all of my mind, heart, soul, and strength. I thank You for saving me. I thank You for loving me. I thank You for the empty tomb, the promise of salvation, the promise of heaven that I have received right now. And I thank You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful. And you know, the more I read His Word and study His Word, the more I realize how much He loves me. And the more I study the Scriptures, I realize that He's written a love story. And I think everybody loves love stories, right? Especially you ladies. But we are the bride of Christ, men and women alike. And this is an incredible love story written in the shed blood of my Savior.